In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder if you like doing puzzles, Wordle, crosswords, Sudoku. What is your favourite? I rather like Wordle, except my husband's a bit better at it than me. I help him with the crosswords, so, you know, sort of share and share alike there. So, how do you like to exercise your mind? Nutting out a puzzle can be very satisfying. Well, after hearing those Bible readings today, you probably think, well, reading the Bible can be a bit like that. It's surely a puzzle. We wonder, as we look at the readings, is God heartless? Why does God describe himself as a keeper of vines, a farmer? Why does Jesus talk about bringing fire and division to the earth? Well, these are challenging questions indeed. I don't promise to answer all of them, but I thought we need to address the fact that they're difficult. But really, interpreting the Bible is just a beginning to the life of faith. How tough is the life of faith if you're going to follow it? I wonder if you read Pilgrim's Progress, probably a long time ago now, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, or Lord of the Rings by J.R. Tolkien. They are both allegories of the life of faith. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, delineates the Christian life as a journey, a pilgrimage. And in the epic tale, Lord of the Rings, by Tolkien, and I mean if you read the books, the films are wonderful, but the book is even better, we journey with Frodo Baggins, a hobbit tasked with destroying the One Ring to defeat the Dark Lord and save Middle-earth. The story follows Frodo and his companions as they journey through perilous lands, facing numerous challenges and battles against the Dark Lord's forces. Now, as you probably know, the book is known for its themes of good versus evil, friendship, courage, and the corrupting influence of power. Well, we don't have to just read these books to realise that the life of faith is certainly not a walk in the park. It is indeed a pilgrimage. Goodness is not enough. Niceness is not enough. There is a really tough heartland to Christian faith and practice. But in spite of all that, as someone I heard recently said, Christianity is big enough to take anything you throw at it. Well, let's come back to the Bible and see what sense we can make of it. I'm going to give you a little quick overview, a little bit of a thing here about the Bible. Did you know that there are many different genres or literary styles in the Bible? Did you know that poetry comprises 33% of the Bible? I'm talking about Old Testament and New Testament. So one out of every three chapters in our Bible is poetry. Narrative of various kinds, historical, parable, short biographical narratives, is 43% of the Bible. And then there is prose discourse, like the letters that are written in the New Testament, or speeches, more like essays. So you can see we don't just interpret it in a black and white way. Well, it says this, therefore we've got to do that. Got to think about metaphor and allegory, like Lord of the Rings and Pilgrim's Progress. But in spite of the difficulties in understanding the Bible, each biblical book fits together as a whole to tell the story of God and God's love. The story of God's unfathomable love, grace and mercy and forgiveness, and how it has become our story. So now we'll go to what we have before us today. So a bit of a skip through the readings. One of the things, by the way, I didn't say about poetry was that you have very different types of poetry. The reflective poetry of the wisdom books, the poetry of the Psalms, the songs. We have metaphor and allegory coming up. And because we're about to look at Isaiah, we also have passionate resistance poetry of the prophets, like Isaiah. So when did Isaiah write? Well, he wrote in Jerusalem during the 8th century BCE. And this was a time of great change for the society, because the more egalitarian society had disappeared with the rise of the monarchy. The economy was now controlled by ruling classes and their wealthy associates. And this resulted in an accumulation of wealth by the elite at the expense of the poor, ordinary citizens who were impoverished through the unjust and exploitative policies of the powerful. We can probably think of some places in the world, in some societies, that might happen today. So at that time, there was an implicit rejection of reliance on God in favour of reliance on ourselves, human resources and structures. And this problem became articulated by God through the prophet Isaiah as the sin of pride. Isaiah, through his poetic prophecies, condemned social inequalities, injustice, and military aggression in Israelite society. Now, interestingly, the poem, as we first start to read it here in Isaiah, is actually classified as a love song. It's a bit like the Song of Songs. You see, in the lands of that time, the vineyard was a common venue for epic conjugal meetings. I don't know whether any of you have gone to a vineyard at any time in your lives to have a conjugal meeting, but the vineyard at this time was known as a place for that. So what we have at the beginning is a lyrical narrative of love between the vineyard and the one who looks after it completely in every way. It's a very tender picture. Well, what happens? Not what the farmer, who we find out shortly is God, not what the farmer wants, not sweet fruit coming out, but bitter fruit. So the love song now becomes a song of unfaithfulness. And the poem ends with anger and frustration on the part of God. As I said, a bit later in the text, the farmer is identified as Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, and the vineyard. Who is the vineyard? The land of the house of Israel that has turned away from Yahweh. What have you done, says God through the prophet. And the word cry that comes through the reading refers to the cry of the oppressed. It's a special word in Hebrew, And this is a central theme in the book of Isaiah, the cry for justice. Now, we could say that God is always attentive to that cry, and God is. God dreams, imagines justice and mercy for the vulnerable and the marginalised. So, here in Isaiah, we have a poetic parable that is targeting all people who have been found to be unfaithful, not lived up to God's expectations, not doing the good they are meant to do for the oppressed and the marginalised. We hear the yearning of God for the people to return to his love. Wake up, God is saying. You see, if the people are not behaving properly and bearing sweet fruit, then it is not God's vineyard. A recent statement by the World Council of Churches speaks powerfully into this reading from Isaiah. Now, for those who don't know, the World Council of Churches is a fellowship of 356 churches. That doesn't just mean individual ones like St John's. It actually means all the different varieties of church denominations throughout the world. And that's across more than 120 countries and represents over 580 million Christians worldwide. And it includes the Anglican Church of Australia. So recently, the World Council of Churches Central Committee met in Africa. They met in June, and they've put out this statement on the Holy Land and Gaza. I quote, "We recognise a clear distinction between the Jewish people who are our siblings in faith and the acts of the government of Israel. And we reaffirm that the WCC stands firm against any kind of racism, including anti-Semitism, anti-Arab racism, and Islamophobia. However, the unbearable suffering inflicted on the people of Gaza and the escalating violence and oppression in the West Bank and in Jerusalem compel the Global Fellowship of Churches to speak with clarity, urgency, and commitment to the principles of justice under international law and ethics." A very important statement from churches across the world. It has received some condemnation from certain groups, as we might expect, but it is there. When we turn to Psalm 80, I'm just going to say that it is a communal lament, and I'm sure we have lamented a lot about what's happening in various places through the world. There are many psalms that lament about all sorts of situation and that grieve, as well as all those other psalms that give us joy and hope. So I'm just going to say that about the psalms. And for those who are interested, you might remember that I'm holding a day of praying with the psalms on Saturday, October the 4th. Because there's so much we can learn from them. Now let's turn to Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is by an unknown author. Only God knows who wrote Hebrews. We don't. There's been lots of speculation. But it's a book deeply grounded in the Old Testament. And chapter 11 is what's called the faith chapter. And it's a retelling of the first three quarters of the Bible, the Old Testament story, up until the New Testament. And it has as its key theme the issue of faith and trust in God. It highlights those key Old Testament characters who had moments of bold and courageous faith, including outsiders, not just the insiders. And so we note that amongst that group is a Canaanite prostitute, Rahab. She is picked as a person of faith. You see, God does not classify outsiders as we do. All are welcome in the family of God. So here we have, if you read through it, a really curious list of people who are now cheering us on. They're part of the communion of saints that we talk about in our Eucharistic prayer. I wonder who you would like to imagine cheering you on, one of these biblical characters of faith, or maybe it's someone from your family or a friend who's encouraged you to walk the path of faith and be a pilgrim. So finally, we come to the Gospel of Luke, and there's so much that could be said here, and my comments are very brief. There is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild, here in this gospel. It's really pure honesty from a leader, from a prophet, as he was amongst many other things. Jesus is strong and clear, passionate, anguished even, as he walks towards the cross and Jerusalem. Remember, the life of faith is not a walk in the park. There is a costliness in following Christ. Jesus uses the metaphors of water and fire, baptism through water, and the fire of the Holy Spirit, agents of cleansing. And here Jesus, yes, he is disrupting accepted structures, including family ones. Now, may I say, this is not permission to be awful to your family or to let them be awful to you. No, it has a deeper meaning than that. It's about determining for ourselves what are our non-negotiable values that we cannot give up in spite of pressure from others. Because when Christ comes to us, the depths of our hearts are stirred and new life emerges. You see, just like the farmer of Isaiah chapter 5, God breaks down walls within us out of which new life will emerge. So I just want to end with a couple of questions. What kind of fruit are we producing in our vineyard? Where is the transformation happening? Are we speaking up for justice? Are we hearing the call to go beyond niceness and politeness into fierce compassion? Not just in our individual lives, but also in the church. And if not, why not? Amen.